Well, turn with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And we will continue looking at the passage we started to look at last week, which is verse 47 through verse 56. This is the account of the betrayal and the arrest of Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47 through 56. You can follow along as I read. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the written word of God. We thank you that you have condescended to us to reveal to us truth, eternal truth. Indeed, the only way that we as human beings can know truth is if you, the all-knowing, all-good God, reveals it. You are a God who cannot lie. You are a God who reveals the truth. And Lord, we thank you that by your grace you have enabled us to receive the truth, to receive the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The Word of God that changes hearts. The Word of God that opens our eyes to your greatness and your goodness and to our wickedness, our sin, our frailty, and indeed our helplessness. It's the Word of God that reveals to us the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you. We also thank you for the Holy Spirit, for without the Holy Spirit we could not understand it, and we certainly could not live according to it. Lord, thank you for giving us new hearts, for giving us a love for the truth. And Lord, though we are imperfect and though we sin each day, yet Lord, we thank you that you are working in us and making us like Christ. We thank you for the promise that someday we will be perfectly like Christ, perfectly in the image of Christ, and we know that you will glorify us purely a measure of your infinite grace. Lord, we pray that truly in our lives the amazing glory of your grace would be displayed to the world. Not for our pride, for Lord, there's no good in us, but Lord, for your glory. We pray that truly we, as individuals and as this church, would glorify you by the lives that we live and by the things that we say. May we truly, by your grace, be a blessing to you and to the world around us. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this passage, the betrayal and the arrest of Christ, really is kind of a climax to this whole chapter. And if you start at chapter 26, as we pointed out last week, and you read through this, the whole thing is working up, it's building up, it's explaining how this came to be. And then we come to this climax where actually Christ is in an almost incredible act of arrogance and pride, betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. And as we come to this event, if we can call it that, there really it's made up of three separate events, if I can say it that way. And really you could talk about, first of all, the betrayal of Christ. Christ is betrayed by Judas in these first verses down to verse 50. And then we find in verse 51 to 54, one of the apostles, Peter, as John reveals, Peter actually pulls out a sword and tries to defend Christ. And then in verse 55, Jesus actually turns and addresses the crowd that has come to arrest him. These three separate events all make up his betrayal and his arrest, but we observe that in each case, Jesus responds to each group. And I think this is fascinating. As I pointed out last week, Jesus is so clear-headed and in such perfect control. I mean, this is a thing that would, for most people, cause great dismay. They would be confused. They'd be overwhelmed. Christ is in perfect control. And everything that's happening, even as Peter is wielding his sword and all this is going on, and there's probably hundreds of soldiers, and it's in the dark, and there's all this going on, and Jesus is just in perfect control. And he responds to each one of these groups with succinct clarity. It's amazing, really. He turns to Judas, and as we saw last week, the only way that I know how to call this or to explain this is just self-control. This is just self-constraint. Christ responds to Judas, it's almost unbelievable, in kindness. We don't see anger. We don't see him, we don't even see him rebuking him. He simply calls him friend and says, you know, do what you've come to do. Amazing. Amazing self-control. And then we see, as we'll see today, his response to Peter, which is really a rebuke. Interestingly enough, the only one he rebukes here is his own disciple. And then to the arresting crowd, there is an attitude. I guess the way I described it last week, and I used the word incredulity, it's almost incredulous. It's almost like God, Christ, can hardly believe that they actually came out here with this huge crowd in the middle of the night to arrest him, as if he were some kind of a bandit or something. In all of these ways, Christ is responding in a way that's consistent with the fact that he understands that everything that's happening is according to God's plan and God's providence, God's word. He's in complete control. He is at peace. He's at rest in the Father's plan. And I think this is largely related to what he just prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." What an example for us of how to overcome in trials. But we saw again last week, we looked at Jesus and Judas. Today we want to consider especially Jesus and Peter. And the section really from verse 51 to verse 54, we want to consider that in particular. And let me read that section again, verse 51 to verse 54. Just observing the outline that we're going to look at this morning, verse 51 really is Peter's act or his, you know, supposed act of bravery. 52 to 54 is Jesus' response to Peter. So verse 51 says, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out, drew out his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?'" This really is a profound statement by Christ in his response to Peter, again, in the midst of this chaos and confusion of all these people in the middle of the night with lanterns and swords coming and arresting him. And he gives this very plain response to Peter. Well, as we look at this, again, I want to first of all consider Peter's violent defense of Christ in verse 51. And then we will consider what Jesus' rebuke is, his response in verse 52 to 54. Well, let us first of all observe the fact that we know that this is Peter in verse 51. By the way, this is recorded in all of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, but it's only the Gospel of John that actually identifies it as Peter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke simply say it was one of the 12, one of the disciples, one of those that were with him. It has been surmised, or perhaps, we don't know for certain, but it has been suggested that maybe the reason that John identified him and the other apostles, or the other synoptic gospels did not, is because that Peter was alive when the first three gospels were written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were both written before the death of Peter. Peter died probably in the late 60s A.D. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all probably written before then. But John wrote much later. John wrote his gospel probably in the 80s A.D., and Peter was already dead, so there was no question of Peter somehow being identified with this and somehow some kind of reprisal on him. So that's been suggested as to the reason why he was identified by John but not the other disciples or the other Gospels. We also observe that John, in the same verse, John 18:10, identifies the high priest's servant as Malchus. But I want to observe Peter's action here, and I want to say several things about Peter's action. And the first thing that we would observe as we consider what Peter did here in verse 51, we observe the foolishness of his action. Really, it's kind of absurd. Here was a disciple wielding a sword when there was a cohort of Roman soldiers there. Now, a cohort of Roman soldiers is 400 to 600 soldiers. Now, it has been argued by some that there were not a whole cohort. Maybe there were only 100 soldiers, but I mean, imagine 50 soldiers. This was complete folly on the part of Peter to start a sword fight and to try to be a hero. One can't help but think that, you know, did he have a vision of being Samson? You know, taking the jaw of an ass and killing 1,000 people, Philistines, like Samson did in the book of Judges. I don't know if he was trying to be the hero or what, but this was just folly. This was a foolish piece of work on the part of Peter. But we also observe the failure of his action. After all, he only cut off the guy's ear. I don't think he was aiming for the ear. He, and again, this was probably some kind of a reaction that happened very quickly. But Peter, well, he wasn't one of the three musketeers after all. I mean, he was not a brilliant swordsman. He was probably trying to cut off his head or something and actually just got an ear. I don't think he was being that precise, as if he could just cut off his ear. He missed. It was not an accurate aim. The third thing that we could say about this, well, the question of his motivation. What was the motivation of his action? And I rather suspect it has a lot to do with what Jesus had said to him just previous to the Garden of Gethsemane, back in verse 31 to verse 35. Go back there for just a minute. This was, again, the time of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps on their way to Gethsemane. It says, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherds, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Now, here's Peter's response to that in verse 33. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." So Peter is ready. He's all in. Peter says, "Listen, it won't be me. These guys over here, these other guys, they might forsake you, but I will never forsake you." And then Jesus gets a little more specific. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you," speaking to Peter in the singular, "that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But Peter still defends himself, says, "No." Peter says to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." He was very confident. So I can't help but think that Peter was in his mind thinking, "This is my chance. I'll show everybody. I will. I'll die with Christ." He was very foolish. I rather suspect that's what motivated him. He was proving himself. And by the way, that kind of motivation always destroys a person. Always ends in shame. It's a form of pride. Pride goes before destruction. And that desire to prove yourself will always end in shame. Always. And that's Peter. Now we're thankful, truly, and we'll say this more about this later, we're thankful that it didn't end there with Peter. But at this point, it did end in shame. And there may be another question regarding to motivation, and I can't help but as I'm sitting there thinking about this passage, I'm wondering, you know, why does Peter have a sword? I mean, you don't think of like the disciples sitting around at the Last Supper girded with swords on their, you know, why does Peter even have a sword to begin with? And I think that's answered for us in the book of Luke. If you go back to Luke, or go over to Luke chapter 22, and I don't want to spend too much time here, but I do want to just observe this. There's been a lot of discussion over the meaning of this passage. I'll just say a few words about it, but I think this answers why he had a sword and maybe even why he had a motivation to do this. This was at the Last Supper as well, only recorded by Luke, but it was at the Last Supper that evening. Jesus, he said to them in verse 35, "When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said nothing. Now you remember, again, in the Gospels, Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and he sent them out to preach and told them not to take money and not to take this and that and the other. He said, "You didn't lack anything when you did that, right?" And they said, "No, we didn't lack anything." Verse 36, now he says to them, "But now, whoever has money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." Now, there's a lot of debate over what he means by this. I simply understand it to mean that now you really are going to have to take care of yourself. You're going to have to think ahead. You're going to have to protect yourself. I don't think he was saying literally go out and buy a sword. Verse 37, he says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That's Isaiah 53. For that which rulers to me has its fulfillment. Or refers to me. Now then, verse 38. They, the disciples, said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." There must have been laying around there in that upper room a couple swords, and someone picked them up and said, "Here's two swords." So I'm guessing that among the 11 disciples there at Gethsemane, two of them had swords. One of them was Peter. They picked them up apparently there. But notice Jesus' response. He said to them, "It is enough." And I understand him there to be saying, "This is foolish talk. You don't understand what I'm saying." Just, you know, let's move on to something else. But Peter apparently took his words literally as we need to defend ourselves. And perhaps this is maybe the reason Peter decided that he needs to defend Christ. That may have been part of his motivation. It certainly explains why he had a sword. But we observe then, and this isn't in Matthew, but we observe then also not only the motivation of his action, but the remedy of his action. We're thankful that Christ intervened. According to Luke, Christ actually healed the man's ear. And we're thankful he did that. This could have been disastrous for Peter. I mean, he could have himself been arrested and maybe put to death. But Christ very quickly intervenes, stops the whole thing, and in the midst of all this chaos, heals the man's ear. We're thankful that he did that. But then we observe, lastly, in regard to this action, the consequences of this action. there is an irony here, I think. Peter here was trying to be bold, trying to assert himself, trying to prove himself, prove what a faithful person he was. And the irony of this is that this was probably the cause or the root problem as to why he actually ended up denying Christ. Because if you think about this, now notice in chapter 26 here of Matthew, if you notice in verse 57, right after Christ is arrested, it says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered it and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So there Peter actually goes to the house of the high priest. Remember that the person whose ear he cut off was a servant of the high priest. So guess who's probably there? Servants of the high priest. Now notice, if you will, turn over to John. John gives us, I think, a little bit more insight into this. Look at John 18, where John, referring to the denial of Peter, says in verse 25, this is basically at that same time that we're looking at in Matthew, says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. Again, this is at the palace of the high priest while Jesus is on trial there in the middle of the night. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. Now, interestingly, John says in verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Now, Peter's probably thinking here, I don't know that I want to be revealed that I'm the guy that cut off the, maybe I'm going to be recognized. That I'm the guy that wielding the sword and cut off the guy's ear. So, verse 27, Peter then denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. So, maybe in an ironic way, this was actually partly the cause for why he denied him in the end. He was so bold there with those hundreds of Roman soldiers in front of him, but when there's, a couple little servants around him, he cowers. But there may be another consequence of this action. Again, I don't want to read into the text, I don't want to imply anything, but I can't help but ask the question why it is that John actually named the servant of the high priest. His name was Malchus. Now, I don't know this, I'm just suggesting that this is a possibility. When he named him, perhaps he was a name that the people of the early church were actually familiar with. And perhaps, I just throw this out, maybe Malchus actually came to salvation because of the act that Christ did. That had to speak volumes to that servant of the high priest when his ear was healed by Christ. So maybe after and somehow through it all, maybe this man actually came to Christ. And maybe that's why John actually mentioned him by name as someone who the early church who received this gospel would have recognized. His name was Malchus. Maybe we'll see him in glory. And it's perhaps an example of how even our foolish mistakes God uses oftentimes to bring about his will. But now, let us take some time to consider Christ's response. Christ's response to Peter as he tries to defend him, takes off the man's ear. We want to observe again that it's, first of all, it's a rebuke. It's fundamentally a rebuke. It begins with a rebuke. Put your sword back into his place. This is a command. It's a rebuke, and I observe the fact again that it's kind of a contrast to his response to Judas. If you would expect Christ to rebuke someone, you would expect him to rebuke Judas. After all, he was the one that was by far and away committing the worst crime. But Judas was not his own. Judas was beyond help. Judas displayed clearly what he was. Jesus had already given him a clear warning at the Last Supper, which we looked at last week. But here, Judas, he's done with Judas, and it's sad. I can't help but think that Christ was sad as he thought about all the time that he had spent. Judas was with him in that 3.5 years of ministry. Jesus, I'm sure, throughout that ministry had showed him great kindness. But Judas had proven what he was. Peter, on the other hand, Jesus knew that this man was the one who would really be leading the church. So he had words for Peter. And what he says to Peter is actually quite profound. Again, really amazing when you consider that this is in the heat of all this confusion, in the middle of the night, during an arrest, with his large mob there. It's almost like there's frozen in time. He stops, and he looks to Peter, and he gives him this rebuke. So he gives the rebuke, put your sword back, but then he gives a profound reason, or really reasons, three reasons why he should put his sword back. And his response to Peter is an amazing lesson to us, because the temptation of Peter is our temptation. It has always been the temptation of the church in this age. But I want to observe three things as we look at these reasons, one in each verse, verse 52, verse 53, and verse 54. Jesus points out in verse 52 the consequences of the sword. In verse 53, the superfluity of the sword. And if you say, what is superfluity? That means it's unnecessary. It's above necessity. Verse 54, the incongruity of the sword. That's Peter's response, or Jesus' response to Peter. The first one is the consequences of the sword. Notice in verse 52, put your sword back into its place, for, here's the reason, all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. The consequences of living by the sword are dying by the sword. Now, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of a book I just read not too long ago about George Custer and Crazy Horse. These two warriors in American history that met at the Battle of Little Bighorn, where George Custer so famously was annihilated with his force. George Custer was a very interesting character. He was very famous in his day. I didn't really know this before reading the book, how well known he was because of his part in the Civil War. He was the youngest general in the Civil War, at least in the North. He was only in his early 20s. He was like 20, 21, and he was a cavalry general, and he was famous. He was famous for his bravery. He was fearless in battle. He loved battle. He was one of those rare guys who just loved fighting. And he was fearless. He would go out totally unobservant of all the firing going around him. And he won a lot of victories, lost a lot of men because of his foolhardiness oftentimes, but he became very famous. And he was loved by everybody in Washington. He and his wife were very well loved in Washington. He was very well connected, but he loved battle. Well, when he was sent out to the West to fight the Indian Wars, long story, but he comes to this place and he thinks at the Battle of Little Bighorn, he thinks that he's surprising the Indians. But they actually surprised him and they annihilated him and his little force. And there was an Indian eyewitness that was interviewed later that was at that battle that saw his death. And they said he was laughing as he was dying. He killed a man just before he was shot in the chest, and he was laughing. And I thought, this is the madness of men. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. This is the fool. This is the way of the world. But Jesus is basically pointing out the fact that this is not the way my kingdom works. This is not the way of the Christian. And I just want to say, and I'm not going to say much about this, but I just want to say this is not saying there is not a legitimate use of the sword. Okay, we're not talking. This is not a denial of God, indeed calling men in government, and law enforcement to bear arms. It has nothing to do with that. It's simply saying, for the Christian, this is not how we operate. As disciples of Christ, we are men and women of peace. Like, right? The Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. And we're ones who, listen, we're not out here to start a war. We want peace, true peace, spiritual peace. We're calling people to Christ. That's really what it means to be a peacemaker, is to preach the gospel. It's not talking about compromise. It's talking about preaching the gospel. We want peace. We want everyone to come to peace. We want everybody to come to know Christ and to know the peace that comes from Christ. But let me just say here, and I think this really gets at the root of what Jesus is saying in verse 52. What he's warning against more than anything else, I think, and this is the broader principle, the concept of, as Christians, taking things into our own hands. This is our temptation, to take things into our own hands, to make things happen. And this is a great danger. And it's not the way of the cross. It's not the way of faith. But I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 50. And this passage often comes to my mind. This is actually a passage. Isaiah 50 is a passage about Christ, about the suffering servant. And as you would actually read down through this passage, it talks about how he gave his cheeks to the smiters, as it says in verse 6, and yielded himself to their spitting and so forth. But notice verse 10 and 11, because I think this is the principle that really is at the root of what Jesus is saying. It says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." In other words, when you walk with the Lord and you live according to his will, there are going to come times when you're going to seem like you're in the darkness and there is no light. And the temptation at that point is to take things into your own hands, to follow conventional wisdom. Well, everybody knows that at this point, this is what you do. But here, the call is, listen, it's at that time you must simply rely on the Lord. You must trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And then he says in verse 11, and this is the other side of it, right? He says, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands." In other words, those of you who take things into your own hands. You don't have light? Instead of waiting for the light of the Lord, they make their own light. They make it happen. They take it into their own hands. And this is his response to them. "Walk in the light of your fire, and then among the brands that you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment." I think that's the temptation of the Christian, to take things into their own hands. And that's what Peter did. But Jesus warns of the consequences of that. That when you take up the sword, you will die by the sword. But notice then, going back to Matthew chapter 26, notice the superfluity of the sword in verse 53. And again, the word superfluity simply means that which is superfluous, that which is not necessary. Verse 53, Jesus says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" To put it simply, Jesus did not need Peter's sword. Jesus did not need Peter's protection. In fact, if he would have asked, Jesus says, God would have given him more than 12 legions of angels. Now, 12 legions of angels is a lot of angels. A legion in the Roman army was 12,000 soldiers. So, 144,000 angels versus this little group, this little mob that's arresting him. Obviously, this is nothing. Listen, Jesus says, "I don't need your sword. You wielding your sword is irrelevant. It's unnecessary. It's superfluous." It reminds us a little of the account in 2 Kings of Elisha when he was with his servant. And you remember the Syrians were trying to figure out how it was that the Israelis or the Jews always knew where they were going to attack. And they said, well, Elisha tells them what you say in your bedroom. And so they go and say, where is this guy? And he's in Dothan. So they take the whole army and they surround Dothan with this huge army to take Elisha. And the servant's very concerned. What are we going to do? And Elisha says to the Lord, open this man's eyes. And he looks and he sees the armies of heaven, right? The angel, the angelic forces that are there protecting them, far superior in strength to those Syrian soldiers. And you remember God blinded them and he led them to Samaria. The whole army Elisha took to Samaria, delivered them up to King Ahab, or to the king. At any rate, we are reminded of this great truth, that our protection is God. As believers in Christ, our protection is from God. And the greatest protection, the greatest means of protection that we have in this life is not our quick-wittedness and not our sword and not our means, but it's prayer. The Lord protects His own. I like, and I'm not sure who said it or who it was original with, but I like that idea that we are immortal until God is done with us here. He protects us. He doesn't need our He doesn't need us to protect ourselves. He doesn't need us to build up an army. He doesn't need us to figure out all the ways in which we can protect ourselves. And, you know, Americans are consumed with this. And I fear that this is often comes into the church. Americans are consumed with making sure nothing bad happens to them. They're consumed with having perfect health and nothing ever going wrong and making sure that if there's any possibility at all of me getting sick or killed or injured, or they're going to do whatever they can to make sure that that's not going to happen. That's silly. Listen, we should be wise. Okay? We shouldn't do dumb things. We should think ahead. That's good. We should use common sense. But listen, as Christians, our protection is Christ. And you know what? When my day comes and it's time to go home, I'm okay with that. In fact, I look forward to that, right? So I'm not worried about dying. Listen, if I go out and I die today sometime, you know, weep for me, great, but don't weep for me. Because as Christians, we're going to glory. Right? Is our goal to live here as long as possible in this life? No. So we do what is wise. We live the best that we know how, but we leave our hands with the Lord. He's our protection. He is our help. And so this is a great message here in verse 53 to us. And then there's the last thing that I would say, and that is the incongruity of the sword in verse 54. Verse 54, he says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? What Peter seemed to be so stubbornly ignorant of was the fact that this was according to God's plan. That him getting out his sword and defending Christ was actually in opposition to God's plan, which was that Christ was offering himself up to these people. Jesus understood this. This is what he prayed in Gethsemane. Peter was still in the dark. He still was thinking like a fallen. He wasn't. I mean, he was a born-again believer, but he was not thinking in accordance with God's plan. He didn't realize that his arrogant, self-proving behavior was in complete opposition to God's plan. Peter still did not comprehend that Christ must die, even though Jesus told him repeatedly. If you go back to John or Matthew chapter 16, and you remember this, this is when Jesus began telling his disciples about this. You remember Peter's response back then, chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's the plan. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, can you imagine that? I mean, rebuking Christ, right? Rebuking Christ. God, forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus' response to him is very drastic. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter did not understand God's purpose and God's plan. That the call was to the way of the cross. It was the call to the cross. That's why Christ came. He came to die. He came to suffer. And Peter's use of the sword was in complete opposition to God's plan. But I want you to observe that it still is. The incongruity of Christ's children fighting is made plain throughout the Scriptures. But look at John chapter 18. When Jesus was before Pilate, and you remember Pilate kind of was baffled by Christ, and actually a couple different times Pilate actually takes Jesus into his personal, you know, into his quarters just for a private interview without the Jews. He did that a couple times. And so he asks him in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? In other words, he's asking, are you interested or are you just concerned because this is what they told you? Verse 35, Pilate answered him, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. This is the truth that Peter didn't realize, at least at this particular point. Christ's kingdom was not of this world. If it were of this world, if he would have been like any other kingdom that comes through conquering, then his servants would have fought in order that he wouldn't have been delivered over. But his kingdom is not of this world, and therefore they were not to fight. And by the way, as you look at church history, you see the church never really, it's always been tempted to do that, right? To conquer like Charlemagne in the name of Christ and then baptize the people they conquer. That's folly. Jesus said that's not the way it works. But verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is Christ's kingdom. And this is the battle that we fight. We don't fight with physical swords. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our weapons are not carnal, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. They are spiritual. It's the truth. It's the Word of God. We're not here to fight. We're not here to demand our rights from our governments. We're not here to make noise. We are here to proclaim humbly the truth of God. And all those who are of the truth hear Christ. They hear the Word. And indeed, just as Christ, we ourselves are called to the cross. To die to ourselves. We're not called to be heroes. We're not called to be exalted in the eyes of the world or even in the eyes of the church. We're called to the cross. And I tell you, when you learn this, your life is filled with joy. We reckon ourselves dead to ourselves, dead to sin, alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that we're here to be servants of righteousness, servants of Christ, not our own servants. We're not here to protect ourselves. We're not here to live as long as we can. We're here for one purpose, and that is to do God's will. To live in the truth, to walk in the truth, and to proclaim the truth. And may I be quick to say that Peter did learn this lesson very, very well. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Remember, in the early part of the book of Acts, Peter several times appears before the Sanhedrin. And I love the simplicity of his responses. So here he is. Interestingly enough, some of the people that were there at the arrest may have been at this meeting. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27, it says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. That's the Sanhedrin. The high priest questioned them. These are the same people that were there in Christ's trial, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now you remember they debated, well, what are we going to do with these guys? And they said, well, let's let them go. We'll whip them and then let them go. And that's what they did. It says in verse 40, it says they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. I love this. Verse 41 and verse 42. This is, again, Peter and his group. What do? So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. He learned the lesson, right? He didn't go out and build up an army. They rejoiced that they could share in the shame and the suffering of Christ, and then they just went on preaching the truth. Why? Because that is what the kingdom of Christ is all about. Preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, preaching the word of God, declaring the truth to a lost generation. It's not about demanding our rights, protecting ourselves. It's about preaching the truth. Well, I close with this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, you could actually go through 1 and 2 Peter and look how well Peter learned this lesson. By the way, we never ever again see Peter with a sword. We never ever find him defending himself physically or in any other way. He's not trying to change the government. He's not trying to change the world. He is about preaching the truth. Christ. This is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Listen, he doesn't say try to avoid suffering the best you can. On the contrary, he says arm yourselves with the mentality, with the reality that you are going to suffer. That's not something to be sorrowful about. That's a blessing. Because you're done living like the world. You're done thinking like the world. You are now done living for the lusts of the flesh. And you are now living to do the will of God. That's glorious. Now he says further down in verse 12, chapter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, to the world, that sounds very bizarre and very strange. But for the believer, we are here for one purpose, to bear witness to the truth. You're not here trying to live as long as we can. We're not here trying to make this a perfect place to live and keep ourselves from suffering. We are here to proclaim Christ. We rest in Him. We leave our lives in His hands, and we obey Him. So put away your sword. Take up the sword. This is the battle, the truth, the Word of God. Listen, whenever the church leaves the truth, it always takes on practical wisdom. I mean, that becomes the central thing. It always takes on pragmatism. It always takes on this, well, what's conventional wisdom? I don't care what conventional wisdom is. The question is only one thing. Listen, it's not about what people think. It's not about what the world's doing, what the church is doing. It's only one thing. What does the Bible say? When you leave that, when your motivation is anything other than that, you will be deceived. You will go down the wrong road. This is the battle. Christ always keeps His own. We're thankful for the joy that we have when we follow Christ and find Him sufficient in everything. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. You are good. You are perfect in all Your ways. Lord, we thank You for all that You have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that we are tempted day by day to do our will, to follow our plan, to do what other people think we should do and what the world thinks we should do and what the church thinks we should do. Lord, enable us to look to Christ, to live in accordance with Your purpose, to submit to Your plan in everything, to humble ourselves day by day by day to the truth that is revealed in Your Word. Your kingdom is about the truth. Lord, enable us to follow it. Enable us day by day to prepare ourselves to suffer for the truth. Because inevitably, when we do walk in the truth and live in the truth, we will suffer. Lord, enable us to take on this truth that Peter so clearly reveals in his epistle. Lord, enable us to give glory to Christ in the midst of suffering. May we honor You in everything that we do. May we stand on the truth and walk in it according to Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the close.